1 Samuel chapter 22. We just started that chapter last week. Pretty exciting. I know. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening. Let's pray. And Father, we do just thank you, God. You're so good to us, Lord. If anybody here tonight doubts in any way, shape, or form how good you are, Lord, may you speak into their heart your goodness and your grace and your mercy, Lord. I pray that you would minister and heal broken hearts here, Lord. And I pray that you would mend hearts, Lord. I pray that for the weeble knees and the weak in faith and the struggling, Lord, I pray that you would show yourself to them tonight, Lord, and reveal yourself to them, Lord. Lord, we desire one thing, and that's to see you, to behold your beauty. This one thing we desire, Lord. And Father, I want to pray for Pastor Matt Chandler, Lord, as he just goes through this very difficult time, Lord, him and his family. I pray a healing on him, Lord, and restoration, and that you would be strong on his behalf, Lord. Encourage his flock, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up the story right in verse 1 of chapter 22. We started there. We're going to just kind of take a running start into what we're going to get into tonight. Tonight we'll actually start the study in chapter 3, but I'd like to just get a running start and kind of go over some of the things that we looked at last week. So verse 1, chapter 22, 1 Samuel, David therefore departed from there. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So we pick up this story as we follow the life of David. We've just come off a time in David's life where in chapter 21, for the first time, we've really seen him sort of waver in his faith, getting into the flesh, being deceitful, even lying to save himself. He went through this period as he's running. He became desperate, afraid, and he made decisions in light of what he was seeing instead of in faith. And so we see in chapter 21, we followed him and watch him how he just sort of became manipulative, conniving, even lying. And as we finished off chapter 21, we see then a new phase as he escaped from the land of the Philistines where he thought he would be safe, but of course he wasn't. Now we see this new movement as he comes to this cave. So he runs and he ends up in a cave. Now that leads us to what we're going to discuss and continue our discussion in chapter 22. We're calling it caveman faith. We've been looking at 10 ways that God uses hardship. Now here's what the cave represents for us tonight. The cave represents a place. A place that God takes us. A place that is oftentimes a place where we don't have anything else but to look to God. Now, God does bring us to those places. We saw in the book of Acts how God preappoints the places that we live and the seasons of our life. And we find also in Matthew chapter 4 that before Jesus really began his public ministry, we see the Spirit of the Lord lead him to a place where he would be tempted. So we find that the cave represents actually a place where we become challenged in our faith. It's a place where we may end up, and God will allow it and direct us to a place where then we begin to be emptied of ourselves so that we can be filled with God. So the cave here in our story, it's part of this journey that we have in life as a believer that God takes us in order to speak things into our life and develop us spiritually that had we not been in the cave, we would not have been able to grow and mature and develop spiritually. Does that make sense? This is what God does. This can be surprising for some. That we become Christians and then we go through times of desperation, times of hardship, times of emptiness, times of dryness, times of disorientation, times where we don't have anything else, we can't trust anything else, we're stripped of everything, and we're just like in this place of a cave. Has anybody ever been in a cave before? Can I see a show of hands? A lot of people have been in a cave. In a cave, it's empty. It's devoid of any sort of natural worldly stimulus. It's a place then where we can really do business with the Lord. God has to take us to these places because we won't go there by ourselves. So this is where David is. Now, remember, David has been anointed king of Israel. He hasn't taken office yet. Saul was the king of Israel, the sitting king of Israel. However, David was the anointed king of Israel by God. Isn't it interesting that we find the anointed king of Israel by himself in a cave on the run, almost isolated? But see, this is where God wants him. God begins to develop David into the person that he needed to be to lead the nation. So here's a few things that we found in the first couple verses. If you're taking notes, we saw that the cave, which represents these places that God brings us, it opens up the spiritual to us. The caves are often places where our spiritual life begins. Because often, it's when the things of the world die and the things that we have put so much hope in have ended is where the spiritual things begin. The caves do that. They take away all those false loves and love of self, love of the world, and it puts us in a position where we don't have those anymore. These places that God brings us have a tendency to do that. It opens up the spiritual. We also saw that caves prepare us. In our section of Scripture here, we see as David went to the cave, now his family and a bunch of people, because they were discontent, in distress, and in debt, they needed help. In order for David to be the one that could help them, one in whom people in desperation would gather around, he needed to be changed by God, strengthened by God, developed by God, so that he would be able to be that leader that would offer hope, to give hope. In order for that to happen, God needs to bring us to places where all we have is Him. We also saw that the cave will also beautify us. It makes us spiritually beautiful. It adorns us with the grace of God, the goodness of God, the humility of God, the power of God. Caves do that. Without these caves, we wouldn't be able to develop into this type of beautiful spiritual person. We would be self-centered, self-focused, and self-oriented, which is ugly. Caves do that. We also saw how the cave then enlightened David. It gave him a right perspective. He was able to see things correctly. You see, we have a tendency to magnify this life, temporary things, things of the world, and make them real big. Caves make the things of this world real small, which in turn makes the things of God real big. Without caves, we'd have a tendency to put too much emphasis on our lives in this world, on the temporary, and on our personal gain in this world. Caves have a tendency to put things in perspective and to enlighten us. And then we saw how caves have a tendency to unite us. As believers, as we walk through this journey of faith and we come to those places called the cave places, we have a tendency to have a deeper understanding of what others go through as believers. That unites us as believers. It puts us in the same category as believers as we realize we are just sinners saved by grace, being led by God every step of the way, and that as we go through these trials and these cave places, it gets rid of all those artificial barriers and artificial things that separate us as believers. It gets rid of all categories. It gets rid of all denominations. And it just makes us all one in Christ. That brings us up to what we're going to look at tonight. Look in verse 3. In verse 3, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He's on the move again. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." Now I want you to notice here in our next point, which is our sixth point, is that the cave brings compassion into our life. You notice David here, he's in a place himself where he is in a very difficult place. That he now has been placed in a position where he has a big following. People are counting on him. But yet he has no real home. He's on the run. He's on the move. His life is in danger. But in the middle of that, you notice his concern here. He's concerned about other people, especially his parents. He's concerned about their welfare. Caves have a tendency to do that, to give us a compassion and understanding for others. And the reason that these caves do that is because when we get in these positions where we're placed in a cave, it helps us to understand other people who are in that same position. Do you know that's absolutely necessary and vital if we are going to be able to share and minister the love of Christ to other people? We're not effective ministering the love of Christ without personally experiencing in a time of need the help of Christ. But these caves do this amazing thing. They have a tendency to just take all that self out of us, take all the fight out of us. And it helps us to see other people in the way that Christ sees them. That's really what this whole caveman experience is about. It's a process of us developing the heart and the mind of Christ. See, when you and I come to these cave places, when we come to a place where everything is removed and all we have is God, it does something to us. See, without these places, we will naturally have a tendency to rely and trust on things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can feel. And as much as we rely on and trust on and gain some sort of security in the material type of things, it is to the same degree that we will miss out on the fullness of God in our own life. Especially when it comes to being able to relate to people, being able to minister and connect to them. I'd like to show you something here, and if you'll turn with me to the New Testament, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm not telling. Now, the word compassion, it means a feeling of deep sympathy or sorrow with a strong desire to alleviate the person's sorrow. That's Christ, isn't it? Christ was moved with compassion when he saw those struggling, those hurting, when he saw people that they look like sheep without a shepherd, they look lost, they had nobody to look to, nobody to count on, nobody to trust in. Jesus was moved with compassion. And you just picture this move from his heart, from his gut, that just made him feel so strongly for the people that he wanted to do something to alleviate their condition. See, Jesus wasn't the type of guy that could just walk past a situation and not be moved by it. Now, you and I, as we grow in the Lord, we gain more compassion for people. But we still have this kind of coping mechanism, probably, that we can walk past things that aren't right, people suffering, people hurting, and just kind of go on with our business. The more we grow in Christ, the less we're able to do that. As we get into these places where we actually hurt, where we actually feel the sting of this world, it brings about the same feelings that Christ has for those who are hurting. And I love that about Jesus, that he just had this strong feeling towards people that were hurting. That he just was sickened by those who would suffer, those who were hurt, to the point where he was moved with compassion. His compassion moved him to do something about that situation. And that was the beauty of Christ. So much so that he was willing to sacrifice his own life to help other people that were hurting. This is the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. See, as we get closer to the end in this world, there's one characteristic that will be growing and developing, and that's love will grow cold. We see a brutal, heartless condition that's developing more and more in the heart of men. And opposed to that, as we grow in the Lord and we receive God's comfort in our own personal times of hurt and distress and sorrow, now we become so much more important to this world, in a world where love grows cold, where hearts are shut off to love and compassion and mercy and grace. Notice with me in the scripture here. Thankfully, Jillian was able to help us out with this. Favorite verse for Jillian. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I love that. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's interesting, isn't it? So the comfort that we give to other people, it's not our own comfort. It's the comfort that God gives us. And God gives us that comfort when we're in caves. Have we not been in those caves, we don't receive the comfort of God. Do you see how important that is? It's so important for us to be able to effectively minister to other people. So as God allows us to go into these places and we cry out to the Lord, He begins to minister this comfort. And this comfort is a comfort that really goes beyond comprehension. It's a comfort that God gives us that in the midst of our difficulty and trial, this comfort will lift us up and keep our hearts soft and keep our hearts humble and keep our hearts in tune to the Lord and make us compassionate towards other people. Turn back with me. Without this cave, we have not this comfort, which doesn't allow us to extend that same comfort to other people. Sure, we may have a knowledge of the definition of comfort. It's a lot different when you and I have been there. And we can tell people, I know what that's like. I know what you're feeling. I know how it is to go through what you're going through. And here's how the Lord helped me. And here's how the Lord will help you. So different. So God is good to allow us to go to these places so that we will be compassionate. One of the greatest characteristics of our Lord, His compassion for us. So we see now as we move along, He was concerned about his parents, even though he was in a terrible situation. Now look in verse 4. So as we look in verse 4, it says, So he brought them before the king of Moab, his parents. And they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and he went into the forest at Hereth. Now, this is interesting. We find David being led by the Lord to go to Judah. Judah means praise, house of praise. But at the same time, he was running away from that. But now the prophet says, okay, let's go back. Now David may have been very comfortable in a more distant place from trouble. That's not often how God leads us. We have a tendency to think that it's better to stay as far as we can from any difficulty But it's not always the way God has that. Because in the cave is where God begins to do some amazing work in these areas of our life that Satan has a foothold. The Bible calls them strongholds. That's our next point. The caves help break down these strongholds. These are these places in our life where the devil has a grip on us. And God desires to keep moving us forward, to progress us in our faith. And God wants us to be free, and He doesn't want us to be held down by the things of Satan, by the things of this world, and by these strongholds that come into our life and cause us just to stay the same year in and year out. Never growing, never developing, never coming to the place that God wants us in the fullness of our relationship with Him. But you see, these caves are really these places that God allows in our life to get rid of all the things that are not of God. Especially in these areas of these strongholds. But see, here's the key. As God takes us to these places, we have to come to a place where we allow God to work in that place. See, it's possible for us not to get the benefit out of the cave. It's possible for us to go somewhere else. God allows that. It's possible that we would fight what God is doing. But see, what God is wanting from us is that we would come to a place where you and I would live out our life on earth at the foot of the cross. When you and I live our life out at the foot of the cross, there's no denominations. There's no bitterness. Imagine yourself being at the foot of the cross. Do you think you could be bitter or mad at somebody there? Imagine at the foot of the cross how the saints, all the believers in Christ, that's where we gather. There's no barrier, there's no denomination, there's no social economic status, there's no political affiliation. It's just us and Jesus. Do you know what that's what God is trying to do in our life? To get us to where it's just us and Jesus. What else do we need there at the foot of the cross? Do we need an extra tradition to add into our life? Do we need an extra jolt? Do we need anything to make us feel more comfortable or secure? We don't. See, that's where God wants us to live our life. But the way this happens is that we would go through these places in our life and everything would be removed except for us and Jesus. And at that place, we now have come to the place that God wants us to live out our life on earth and go on into eternity. But it happens through a process. Now, I want to show you, if you turn with me again to 2 Corinthians. Wonder if Jillian knows where I'm going with this one. Do you? 2 Corinthians 10. She was going to say that, I know it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Actually, let's start at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So he's pointing out now this walk. And that just means our life as a Christian. It's called a walk in the Bible. It's a journey. It's living out what we believe. And it's a process of Christ being formed in us so that the only thing left is us and Jesus. Now, look in verse 4. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." You see that? So these are these things, these thinking patterns, maybe these emotional things that have built up in our heart. Maybe these are things that have become a spiritual cancer in our life, that bitterness, unforgiveness, lack of faith, lack of trust, these things that the devil gets a grip on us. How do those disappear? See, we should never be okay with those being in our life. But you know, sometimes it may not come to the surface. We may not know how bitter we are. We may not know. It's kind of like a camel really can't see his humps. Well, maybe we are like camels. We have those humps. And God brings us to the cave, and we see the shadow, and we're like, "What's this big old thing growing on my back?" The caves often bring these to the surface. But see, God doesn't want us, He wants us to be free. That's His desire, is that we're free. He doesn't want us walking around with these big old humps on our back, these strongholds. He wants us to be free in Christ, free to worship Him, free to enjoy His blessings and His anointings and His plan for our life. He wants us to be free people. But oftentimes as believers, we walk around with all this baggage, don't we? And we're heavy laden. And it seems like our life in Christ is just an uphill battle that we're never going to win. And if that's the way we feel, there's something not right. And it's not a problem with God, because He says His burden is light and His yoke is easy. The problem is for some reason, we're not appropriating His grace in our life correctly. And for some reason, we begin to live out our Christian life with all this baggage and all these struggles, when God has died on the cross for our sins and He said it's finished. He's removed all condemnation and all guilt. And yet we keep heaping condemnation and guilt on us. I pray that tonight we don't leave with one single stronghold in our life. How does that happen? Well, He says here, these strongholds are things that come into our flesh. And the only way we can deal with them is through the Spirit. Notice again in verse 4. "Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And this is simply applying the truth to our life and believing it. Watch this. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So there's it seems like there's a mental aspect of this. And isn't it true that Satan works on our minds to get us to believe him instead of God? And we're told here then that the power of God, the truth of God, we'll break down those strongholds if we apply it to our life and believe God instead of the devil. And when we do that, we break down and crush those strongholds, the grip that Satan has on our life, and we become free. That's what the gospel's meant to do, to free us. To free us from works-based salvation, to free us from guilt and condemnation. When we're at the cross looking at Christ, there's no strongholds. There's just us in Christ, remember? Just us in Christ. Do you think if you and I were sitting at the foot of the cross, we would be condemning ourselves? Do you think we would be saying as we are at the foot of the cross, boy, I wish I can earn my salvation. I wish I could make God like me more. Do you think we'd be doing that at the foot of the cross? What would we be doing? We'd bow down before Him, worshiping, praising Him, glorifying Him, and thanking Him. That's where we're to be. That's where we live our life. But Satan comes in. He tries to move us away from the cross and tries to get us to live out our Christianity in the flesh. Next thing you know, we're feeling guilty, we're feeling condemned, we're feeling paralyzed, we're feeling terrible, and our joy is taken away. Then we start judging other people, and we don't love other people, and now Satan's got a stronghold. He's got us in his grip. So what's the answer? The answer is Jesus. It's applying His truth to our life and believing what He says. That's what will break down the strongholds in our life. Turn back with me. Imagine Christ on the cross and the work that He's done there. And then for us to then take up our own salvation when Jesus said it's finished. Have we applied that to our life? That it's finished? If it's finished, what's left? Us and Jesus. Are we getting that? That's what Christianity is, right? Us and Jesus, that's it. Don't give me anything else. Just give me Jesus. And when I have Jesus, I don't want anything else. You can't sell me anything else. You can't give me anything else. Just give me Jesus. That's all I want. Well, let's look at our next point here. This will be our last point for the evening. So, in verse 5, now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah, the land of praise." So David departed and he went into the forest. Now, before we move on, please do not stay in your stronghold. Stay in the place of praise. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah. And here's old Saul again. Notice this. He's with his spear. He really liked that spear, didn't he? He had a spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Now, this is a greenhouse effect for problems. We have Saul, who is filled with selfishness and selfish ambition, bitterness and jealousy, sitting, relaxing, resting in his current condition, with a weapon that would help him carry out his bitterness, and a bunch of people around him enabling him to do what he wants to do and to stay in the condition that he's in. This isn't a good picture, is it? Do you think a lot of good things are going to happen for Saul here? Do we see great things for him? I mean, we have to really think this through and say, am I like a Saul? Do I have the spear in my hand, ready to fire back at anybody that offends me, ready to discharge my bitterness, ready to put the venom in anybody who crosses me? See, that's what the world can do to us, can it? It can make us very cynical, very defensive, very on guard. But see, it's not like that with God. We find a better picture in David. David's active. See, David, just because he hasn't been or hasn't taken office yet. He's waiting. He's still doing things. We don't want to be just sitting around wallowing in our bitterness, waiting for an opportunity to make ourselves feel better. See, David is a better picture because we find him trusting in the Lord now, obedient to the Lord, doing things that he may not want to do, going back to Judah, a scary place where Saul is after him. But we find him being obedient. That's what we want to be. So we have to ask ourselves, is my faith right now, is it active? Am I trusting in the Lord? Or do I feel like a victim sitting here waiting for some vindication or for some justice or for something to happen that's going to make me right? If there's going to be any sort of spirituality to us, we have to die. We have to die to our desire for our own justice, our own revenge. We have to die to our own ambitions and our own goals, our own position in this world, our own reputation. We have to die to all that. And see, Saul is not dead to that. He's wallowing in it. And that then becomes a deeper, more developed problem. He's unrepentant. His heart is getting hard and resistant. And so his life now is not only headed towards disaster and destruction, which disobedience always leads to disaster and destruction. But now he's becoming desensitized to the things of God and the spiritual things, and he's creating for himself a situation that is very difficult to recover from because of disobedience, because of just exerting his flesh and his will, regardless of what God may be trying to speak into his life. Now watch this. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Do you see what he's doing here? He's manipulating people with worldly things. He's saying, Saul's saying, you know, you don't want David to be your king because he can't give you the things that I can give you. He can't allow you to have vineyards and land and money. Are we able to be manipulated? Do we have a price? At what point do we sell out? At what point do we stop following the Lord? Do we have a price? See, to the devil, our souls are worthless. And you know, just like in real estate, something is only as valuable as somebody's willing to pay for it. The devil's not willing to pay for your soul. Our souls without Christ are worthless. But imagine and think about how expensive our souls are for Christ because of what he was willing to pay for our souls. Priceless. Our souls to Christ are priceless. And so that's why he cares enough to develop our soul. That's why he cares enough to give us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven so that our souls can be developed and can be ushered into eternity. But see, how often do we give ourselves to the one who cares little for our soul. Because of some passing pleasure of sin, some temporary thing that we want to gain for ourselves here and now, to the one who cares little about our soul. That's Satan's objective, isn't it? To ruin us. But God has demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, He died for us. He values our soul. He was willing to pay whatever price was necessary so that we can have our souls restored and ushered into eternity. But notice what's happening here with Saul. Saul here is so interesting in verse 8. As Saul tries to get the people away from David and more unto himself, he tries to manipulate them. Don't be able to be manipulated. Trust in the Lord, and you'll never be able to be manipulated. But watch this. I want you to, if you're taking notes, circle the word me in this section. All of you have conspired against me. This is Saul speaking. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Boy, he's really got a problem now, doesn't he? Sitting under a tree, bitter, around enablers, spear in hand, and a mind and a heart that says, woe is me. Why don't more people feel sorry for me? Why don't more people care for me? Why are people ignoring me? Why don't people respect me? Why don't people do the things that I want them to do? Me, 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 me. The caves, my last point. Caves have a tendency to break us. Do you know that we need to be broken? If we're not broken, we're like Saul. It's amazing how these caves have a tendency when we respond correctly to break us. And what does that mean? God, in order for us to live at the foot of the cross, He has to break us of ourself. And He has to break us of our will. And as He does that, He aligns us with Himself. And He aligns us with His will. That's the process. That's what caves are all about. That's why you and I may be in a place that we don't like to be. That's why we may be going through what we don't like to go through. It's to break us of ourself, our self-will, our pride, and our self-reliance, and our reliance upon the things we see instead of the things that are not seen. That's why we have caves. It's to break us. Now, scripturally speaking, we see this process over and over again. I'm reminded of Jesus when He had a little bit of bread and a lot of people. And the bread was broken. And when that bread was broken and God blessed it, it was able to feed a lot of people. It's just like us. We need to be broken if we're going to feed a lot of people. If we're going to be nourishment for a lot of people, encouragement for a lot of people, a blessing for a lot of people, we need to be broken of ourselves, of our self-will, of our self-focus, of our mentality that we are victims and everybody must cater to our victimness. We need to be broken of that. Because As long as we're in that condition, we're not at the foot of the cross. Where are we supposed to live out our life? At the cross. Did you know at the cross there's no self there? There's no flesh there. It's just us and Jesus at the cross. Before we end, I want to show you something. We're just going to, this is the last thing we're going to look at. The book of Psalms. Psalm, Jillian? Speechless. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I'm also, as you're turning there, I'm mindful of Gideon and how he conquered the Midianites. He had just a few men compared to their many men. And they basically had these torches that were covered by clay pots. And the horn, when he blew the horn, it was the signal for battle. And they won the way they won the battle was that they broke those clay pots and the light of the torches would shine. And it freaked out the Midianites. It's a good picture of how God uses us. He breaks us so the light of God would shine. And as the light of God shines, the devil trembles. The devil can't handle the light of Jesus Christ. But in order for that to happen, we need to be broken. That's what the caves do. David had an experience of brokenness. We're going to see later in the book of Samuel how this situation occurred. Many of you know the story with Bathsheba. He sinned and he had an affair. And then he killed Bathsheba's husband. So he was an adulterer and a murderer. He was like that camel that can't see his humps. He was unrepentant for over a year. Psalm 51 is when he was broken. As the prophet Nathan explained a story to him that David didn't know was him in the story. And David got so upset at hearing the story and the injustice and the crime in the story that he was outraged. And Nathan said, "That's you, David." That was the moment of repentance. Let's take a look at Psalm 51. We're just going to finish with this. Here's what David says. "Have mercy on me, O God." That's a good place to be, isn't it? A place of brokenness, a place of the cave, where sort of all of our fight's taken out of us. You know, we have a tendency to, in our flesh, to be so protective and so contrary to the things of the Spirit. And any correction or rebuke, we get upset. Anybody that would say something we don't like, we just attack back. But see, these caves take all that fight, because Paul said that we're to fight the good fight. There's a bad fight that we can fight. A fight that Satan instigates and works us up so that we would fight other people or fight in the flesh instead of fighting Satan himself. But he comes to a place where that all that fight's taken out of him. You know how it is? This may not be the greatest analogy, but you know how it is when you're sick? And I don't know about you, but all the fight's taken out of me. I mean, I don't care about anything. You know, if the kids are arguing or they didn't pick up their socks, I could care less. All the fight's just out. I just want to lay there and feel better. Is that just me, or you guys experienced that before? Just me. I don't even know what to say to that. I'm speechless. But other than Don, I know you guys know how that feels. Let's pray for Don, lay hands on him after service. But it's, see, we have this fight in us. We're like those wild horses that just won't be tameable. And we're not good for anything. But see, when God gets us and he breaks us, and then we're riding with the Lord, we're usable, we're good, God's directing us, leading us, and guiding us. But see, the process of the cave is to take that fight out of us. Take the fight that's the fleshly fight and break us so that all we care about is sitting at the feet of Jesus at the cross, us and Jesus. But see, David's at that place now. A man of war, a man who's used to fighting, all he can say now, this brokenness has brought him to a place, all he can say is, have mercy on me. This is a person who's come to a place of really realizing without God he's completely useless and worthless. And all he can say is, have mercy on me. That's a good prayer. You might want to write that down. Lord, just have mercy on me. But then he goes on to say, mercy according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do you see how what he has gone through has broken him and made him alive to the loving nature and forgiveness of God? See, that's what it means to be strong in the Lord. We're also to be strong in grace. He's now alive to who God is, to His mercy and His loving kindness. He's at the cross now, isn't He? Isn't He at the cross now? He had to be broken to get there. But now all there is Him and God. And when it's just Him and God, all we can say is, Lord, have mercy on me. According to your loving kindness. I love that. And then he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Before this point, he didn't feel that need. He was going off as if nothing ever happened. Living out his life. But all the meanwhile, inside, he just felt that condemnation and that guilt that he didn't repent and he didn't receive that forgiveness. But we see him now as he is broken and his flesh has been dealt with. We see this tenderness come out of him. Do you see that? We see this broken man now become spiritual and alive to the things of the Spirit, aware of who he is and blown away by who God is. That's what caves do. And he goes on to say, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. That's a humble man right there, isn't it? That's not a chest-pumping, arm-waving, proud man. This is a man that realizes his condition. And he realizes how easy it would be but for the grace of God to go on into sin. He says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. His relationship with God is being restored. He's understanding that really all that matters is him and God. And as he sinned against other people, more importantly, he sinned against God. He broke God's heart. And that broke his heart. He goes on to say, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Don't you just love that? The cave. The cave is that place that God brings us so that what we have and the desired place that we walk is at the foot of the cross. I want to encourage you this evening as we finish up. that you would simply surrender everything in your life that's not of God. And as you live your life at the foot of the cross, watch what begins to happen. Watch how you begin to reflect the glory of the Lord in your own life. Watch how you begin to understand grace. Watch as you understand really who you are, and more importantly, who God is. Watch how God gets bigger and you get smaller. Watch how the fruit of the Spirit begins to take root in your life. Watch how God begins to change you into a person that you never thought you can be. And all of your efforts and trials and struggles to be that person, they all end right at the foot of the cross. Because at the foot of the cross, there's no more trying. There's no more striving. There's no more effort. There's just receiving of the grace and the mercy of the Lord over and over and over again. And that is the life of a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. And as Don likes to say, so simple, even a caveman can do it. Let's pray. Pray a blessing on this congregation, Lord. I know how much you love them, Lord. They are written on your hearts, on your heart. That you are mindful of them. That you know they're coming and going. That you think about them constantly. That you're always ready to receive their prayers, to receive their repentance. And you're always ready to give your love, to comfort, to restore, to strengthen, and to use. And Father, I know as you look into this congregation, Lord, you are so loving and so kind. I pray, Lord, that you'd minister to each one just individually. Lord, sometimes I think I'm your favorite, but we're all your favorite, Lord. How awesome is that? With you, we are all your favorite, Lord, your favorite children. So, Lord, don't let us be the same as we go. Let us lay everything down at the foot of your cross, Lord. And let us live out our life with you always in our heart and in our mind, fully surrendered, sweetly broken, always motivated by your love for us. We love you, Jesus, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.